My name's Nigel, and we began a series a number of weeks ago called Anchored, Truth in Changing Times. We're anchored by God's truth, which is conveyed to us in the Bible. And here's the series. We have the list of, we're going through a series of topics. I think we have a list somewhere. No, we don't yet. Okay, those are the ones we've gone through, right? The top, and we're up to number four, humankind. And you can see where we're going forward. We've been doing, during this series and probably continuing on, we have a Q&A. 5 minutes begins 5 minutes after. And there's a, if you, for those of you who are technologically proficient, sli.do. And there's the number today, 4746. And you can submit your questions and we'll endeavor to answer. Or maybe some will defer. If we don't, you know, if we don't have a, we, so we can prepare more, okay? All right, so, and we'll pick that up. That will show up as we go along. All right, we have been going through this series. Last week, we talked about the creation of the human race in God's image. In God's image, that was the crucial point of last week. And, you know, if you weren't here for that message, you can, it's online. You can catch up with us, and we're going forward with that. That's end of chapter 1 of Genesis. We're going to 2 and into 3 with the fall. Our title today is The Fall, Getting Back to the Garden. If you read chapter 3 of Genesis, it's what we, it doesn't use the word, but what we usually call is the fall, the failure of the human race. Right, is recorded in chapter 3, a tragic event causing difficulties between God and the human race. That's the fall. However, God, and what we're covering more, we're not going to focus that specifically on the fall itself. What we want to go to is God's response, which we can see to that fall. So, okay, that's where we're going today. All right. The Bible is a wonderful book, and there are people, scholars in the Christian community, you know, throughout the earth. There are scholars who spend their lives to study and to equip themselves. They're Christians who feel led by the Lord to try to plumb the depth of the Bible, and for that, they feel led by the Lord. You know, some of them spend years to study the original languages in which the Bible was written. Hebrew, Old Testament, right? You need Hebrew. That's not a, you know, easy language, right? And you're talking about book writings in ancient version of Hebrew, and of course Greek for the New Testament, and to study that in the context of the culture at that time and the surrounding nations in which those writings were written. So they've studied the surrounding nations and the writings, the inscriptions, and they tell us, you know, and you could go to museums. If you go to the British Museum, and I've done this, you can see artifacts with ancient writings discovered 100 years ago, which people had to decode. It was kind of mystery to decode them, right? And they relate to the times and events of the Bible. And people have done that to learn and decode ancient languages so they can know the kind of thought, the concepts of the people at that time. So they've done that for not for themselves, but for the Christian community, help us to understand. And we're going to use some of that today to give us a deeper appreciation. Yeah, you know, the Bible is translated. It's translated in English and all kind of languages. So you could, you and I can read it. We don't have to learn those languages. However, the scholars who've gotten into them, because they've gotten in and spend their life doing that, they have a great appreciation, and they can pick up things, threads that we may miss. So we're going to try and do that today, and we printed off for you material. We're quoting about 20 different scholars, right? You know, if you can, if you spend time, I think it's worth it. That's helpful to us. Okay, let's go like this. Let's read three sections of Genesis. Okay, pick up where we were last time. End of chapter 1 talks about God's image and there was a mandate. God created everything, created the human race, and God gave them a mandate, a charge, a mission for them to carry out. And there's two parts of it, one in chapter one, one part in chapter two. They're dual mandates, missions for the human race, responsibilities. Verse 26, it comes to man. God said, let us make man in our image, God's image, after our likeness. Let the humanity, human race, have dominion over the fish, over the birds, over the livestock, over every creeping thing. So God created man, humanity, not, right, in this case, the species, humanity, in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. And 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish, over the fowl, over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's a charge there, right? Think about it. You have the origin of the human race. From chapter one alone, it's not clear at that point. We're talking about two people, a few people, more, but it's obviously it's not that great, right? So you can see when God created the human race, there's a limited number, maybe down to two, and God says, okay, you know, we're one location on the globe, on the earth, and God wants them to multiply, to expand and enlarge, be fruitful and multiply, right? And fill the earth. Fill the earth. Now, you know, they didn't have much, probably very little concept how extensive the earth was. But God, who said this, knew the earth is pretty extensive. And God is telling them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That's a mission. That's a mission. Fill the earth. God made them as image bearers to reflect him and have dominion. And God said, multiply and fill the earth. Well, humanity's done not a bad job. Because it wasn't down to those two alone, right? And it wasn't done quickly, right? It's taken centuries. But the human race has expanded and filled the earth. We're doing a pretty good job. There's 7 billion people, right? We're filling the earth. Unfortunately, something happened along the road that, you know, quantitatively, we fill the earth. Qualitatively, right? Things that didn't go according to plan. Okay, but anyway, we're filling the earth. Okay, but think about it. God wanted from the beginning his image bearers to fill, expand and fill the earth. That's a charge and have dominion. Okay, and then we go forward into that's chapter one. Chapter two introduces the matter of the Garden of Eden, right? You don't hear about that in chapter one. It's in chapter two. There you go. The Garden of Eden. I don't think you had a gate like that. That's Eden, Texas. And they have a garden, so right? That's not the original. You say, Nigel, where is it? Google that. It's not the original. Okay. All right. So that chapter says, you know, and we know it was an ideal place, like people imagine what an ideal place it was. Okay. Chapter 2 says this. The Lord God, 2:7-9, couple of verses. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man received life from God, physical life, you know, life. And man became a living creature or living soul. Animals are also living souls, right? If you don't think an animal has a soul, you know, get yourself a dog. Animal has a soul. However, the human race is different. Roy was talking about, anyway, he referred to his body as a dog. I don't do that. I'm a dog person. Dogs have souls. However, dog is not made in God's image. That's the difference. A major difference. Not the only difference. Okay. Man became a living soul. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man who he formed. God formed a man. God planted a garden. God put the man in the garden, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that was pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, and we proceed. Okay, right, 15 and 17, here's the charge related to this. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden, right? We did that. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to work and keep it. To work it and keep it. That's a mission. That's a mandate. God put the man in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it, cultivate it, take care of it, perform service in it, right? And to keep it, to guard it, to protect it. God had a mission, an extensive mission for the human race to fill the whole earth with his dominion. And God had a mission, mandate for man in the garden to take care of it, to perform service in it, to minister in it, and to guard, to keep it, the garden. We'll get back to that. That's important. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. On the day that you do eat, you will surely die. Okay, and that's chapter 2. Okay, where we want to go is, let's talk about the Garden of Eden. You know, and you can look at pictures of it. Imagine, you know, people imagine. And in Greek, it was translated into paradise. Paradise. So people have the concept. What would you think the Garden of Eden was like? Answer for a lot of people, it's a kind of paradise. And there was a whole famous novel, famous writing called Paradise Lost. If you back up one, let me ask you, what's your concept of paradise? There you go. For Western people, Northern people, Canadian people, especially this time of year, all right? You say, what's paradise? You Google paradise, guess what? There's always a beach. There's a nice white sandy beach. There's turquoise water, and there's always of palm trees. And there's a nice beach chair. And, you know, and there's a nice accommodation there. Woo! What is paradise? Paradise for us northerners. It's, you know, sun, sand, sea, warmth. And we want to, you know, we imagine ourselves on the chair, listening to the waters, basking in the warmth. And somebody come by. You want Coke or Pepsi? Or something else. That's our concept, you know. So when you and I think of, you know, you think of paradise, you think, you know, well, it's going to have some of those elements, hopefully more. All right. In the Bible, though, that's about the opposite. Paradise or the Garden of Eden was not on the beach. It's not by the ocean. Right? So it's not like that. So what was the Garden of Eden? Okay. The Garden of Eden has some description. You can read it there in the chapter. I won't go through it. We know it has many. Every tree that was good for sight, pleasant for food. There's a lot of trees, vegetation. Yeah, it's describing that way, and there's rivers, and it's watered. It's a garden, a verdant place. Okay, so what is the Garden of Eden? There, God put the man and his wife, to work it, to keep it, to cultivate it, protect the garden. The question is, you know, there's more to that garden than usually we understand by that. And there's more because we don't have the background. Our concept is the beach, the ocean, the sand, the sea. When Moses wrote Genesis long ago, then people did not have that concept. They had another concept, which we need to get. So here's a quote from John Walton. We quoted him last week. Let's quote him again. He's the one who said, God made us more than what God made us from. Here's a quote that's helpful. He says this, The Garden of Eden in its ancient context. You know, if you try to understand it, when Moses wrote this in Hebrew for Israelites at that time, what would their concept and understanding be? The Garden of Eden in its context is more sacred space than green space. Its significance is more to do with divine presence than human paradise. He's comparing two pairs of things. The Garden of Eden, it's not paradise. You know, the beach, the world. It's not Cuba. It's not Cancun. It's not wherever your preferred place is, right? It's not paradise. It's not Bali. It's not a human paradise. The point is God's presence. The Garden of Eden was a place of God's presence where God could be present with humanity. He prepared the place. He put the man, you read a certain point. God walked there in the cool of the day. It's a place for God and man to come together, for man to enjoy God, God to be with man, his image bearers, and they're serving in that place, serving to the glory of God, right? It's about God's presence. Number two, it's not about green space. Yeah, there were a lot of trees, vegetation, it's rich, it's luxurious, it's verdant, it's bountiful, it's fruitful, but that's not the main point. The main point actually is that garden is called sacred space. What does that mean? It's a temple. It's a temple. Yeah, there's no structure, no stone, bricks, wood structure, but it is a temple because there God meets with humanity, and that garden is in fact a temple, right? And that's not just, you know, that's not my conclusion. That is the conclusion of scholars who've gotten into this. It is sacred space, okay? Here's a quote from Gordon Wenham, right? He says this, the Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis simply as a piece of farmland. Eden is not just a piece of farmland. You may think that. God put him there to work it, cultivate it, make stuff grow, right? Protect it. You may think, Adam's a farmer. No, it's not simply a piece of farmland, but it is the archetypal temple. He says archetypal sanctuary. That's a synonym for temple. So that's why we're talking temple. It is a kind of model temple. So you got to think about when God puts man, human race, in this garden. For God, it's a temple, and man is put there to work and to serve, and to minister, and to protect it. It's a temple, and the humans who are there are in the presence of God. What are they? They are priests, right? So I think we have a quote along that lines. Let me see. Yeah, there you go. So Rob Dalrymple says this, And these are scholars on the same page. They're, you know, kind of pivoting off one another. Adam is portrayed against the later portrait of Israel's priest as Adam's portrayed as the archetypal priest. Adam is a priest who served in or guarded God's first temple, Eden. Do you ever think of that? When we read the Garden of Eden story, that's not something that comes up to us because we don't have the context. We're not Israelites 350 BC or even 150 BC, right? 1500 BC, right? So we don't get it. If you and I were Israelites at that time reading Moses' writing of Genesis, hot off the press, in our context, we will pick up that what is being described is a temple, and what Adam and Eve are supposed to do is they're doing a priestly job. That's what we will pick up. Amen? You say, Nigel, how do these people know? There's some clues here, which I think, you know, help. Number one, those words, God put them there to work and keep, cultivate and guard. Those two verbs for the actions they're supposed to do. If you look later in Moses' writings, those very same two verbs together are used for what the priests do. You get it? In the tabernacle. Those words, in the tabernacle, the Levites, the priestly tribe, what do they do in the tabernacle, in the place where God is worshipped, where God's presence is? Answer, they take care of it. They work it. They serve there. That's the first verb. Number two, they're told to guard it, to keep it, to protect it. That's the second verb. And those verbs are used separately in other places, but the only place they're used together is in that context. Firstly, in Eden, Adam and Eve serve and, right, work and keep. Later, in the tabernacle, the Levites, the priestly tribe, work and keep, serve and protect in the tabernacle. That's a clue. Amen? Right? I think it's good. Right? We got a link here. Number two, the key thing about Eden is you have God's presence. God walks there. God walks there. God is in the. God is with man. Man is with God. Man enjoys the presence of God in Eden. Number two, what is the purpose of the tabernacle temple? God tells Moses, build a tabernacle. I will dwell. Why? So I will dwell with my people and I will walk with them. The role of the tabernacle is so God can dwell and God can walk, same verb, with his people. That's the second clue. Number two. Amen. In the midst of the garden, there's the tree of life. Isn't there? That's the positive thing. Tells us, in the midst of the garden, there was the tree of life. In the midst of the tabernacle and temple, there's also a tree. You say, what tree? There it is. There it is. It's the lampstand. God told Moses, make a lampstand, and you make it with branches. And on the branches, you make buds, blossoms, right? You know, different parts of growth. Those are branches. And in the top, you have blossoms. And you model it. It's supposed to be a stylized almond tree. Stylized. Because it's not literally a tree. But there's a tree in the middle of the tabernacle, in the middle of the temple. It's there. Amen. There's a lampstand, right? Number four, the garden entrance and exit to the Garden of Eden faces east. When man, after going against what God told him, when man is sent away from the garden, man and woman are sent to the east of the garden. The exit and entrance of the garden is east. the temple, tabernacle, later temple, faced to the east, same direction. Number four, five, when God exiled man out of the garden, it says God placed cherubim, right? Creatures, heavenly creatures, to guard the way of the tree of life. There's cherubim. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there are also cherubim. On the veil, there are cherubim, kind of angelic creatures. You got all these correspondences. You got all these clues. So an early Israelite reading Genesis, you know, reading that chapter in Genesis, Genesis chapter 2 into Genesis chapter 3 would say, I got it. This is describing a temple. God, Eden is the temple. It's a place for God to dwell with man, to meet with man, for man to be in God's presence, and to serve in the sense of priest. It doesn't use the words, specific words, temple or priest, but it's implied account, right? So you got the veil, you got the cherubim. So the later why would they make that connection? Later Israelites, the time of Moses, had the tabernacle. They could make that comparison. And they would realize, whoa, the tabernacle, here's a cutout drawing. The tabernacle, it's a tent, it's a mobile place. You take it with you. But what's depicted inside it, those things correspond to the elements in the Garden of Eden. They would make that link and realize there's a kind of reflection there. Okay? So they would make that comparison. 15 years ago, we had a... At that time, we had a group of people from Canada, U.S. We went on a trip to Taiwan, and we went visited churches in Taiwan. I was there, I've forgotten, somewhere between 2000 and 2005. We visited Taiwan, visited various churches from the south to the north. We went to a few smaller churches. It was interesting. I thought it was kind of a little bit strange, but cute. We went to one small church. It was in a small place. And they said, you know, we were the visiting group. And they said, you know how this, they were very proud of, happy about their place. They just finished their meeting place with different, couple of different rooms. And they said, you know, here's our new place. We're meeting here. You know why this is designed this way? We have a larger room. We have a smaller room. The large room has these dimensions. The small room has those dimensions. They told us, this, our meeting place, is modeled after the Holy of Holies, after the tabernacle. They said, why is this room? This room has the same length, width, height. That's the Holy of Holies. This other room has longer, same height. This is the holy place. You know, we're in this... You're in this meeting hall. You're supposed to think about the tabernacle. I said, okay, that's cute. We went to another meeting hall. This is in the north. Went to another meeting hall. That meeting hall, it was in, again, a small town outside the small place. They showed us the meeting hall. Again, they're very happy. They said, oh, our meeting hall, our church. You know what this is? Well, you know what this is modeled after? They said, we have three floors, three levels. They did. They had three floors. They took us up. They said, you know what this is modeled after? What would you guess? Noah's Ark. Yeah. Somebody got it. Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark. They said, you know, we have three floors. Why? Noah's Ark has three floors. So we have three levels. Number two, if you look around, the theme is water. So one wall, they had, you know, not a straight wall. They had a wall that kind of went down, and above they had glass, you know, architectural feature, interior design. This is supposed to remind you of water. Because why? Our meeting hall is modeled, our church is modeled after Noah's Ark. You get it? So you go there, Yeah, the interior design is depicting something. Okay, now, the later Israelites had the tabernacle, right? 1500 BC. Later they had the temple, also had this design related, but expanded from this. If you went inside the tabernacle and looked around, and later you went inside Solomon's temple and looked around, you are supposed to get the idea. This architecture, these architectural features are giving us, they're conveying something. You're supposed to pick up a theme, right? So answer, look, especially when you go to Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple, you know, we think about a temple, we think of a Greek temple with pillars or whatever, Roman temple, whatever. You think of stone, pillars, you know, facade, whatever, whatever. Solomon's temple was not like that. And the tabernacle was not like that. The whole interior of Solomon's temple was wood panel. And the whole interior was carved throughout. You wouldn't see stone pillars. You wouldn't see stone columns. You wouldn't see stone walls. You would get a different impression from the architectural design, right? What is being conveyed, right? So you have, we don't have the time to go through that. Okay, what do you have in the temple, in the tabernacle? Answer, you have a lampstand. Remember, tabernacle, you have one lampstand. It's a stylized tree. Number two, in Solomon's temple, you don't just have one lampstand. You have 10 lampstands, 5 on the north side, 5 on the south side. You have a set of trees. On the walls, you have carving. There's carving of gourds, there's carving of blossoms, there's carving of plants, and the pillars are made to look like trees, right? There's pillars, and on the pillars it says they made 200 pomegranates. You get it? That's impressive. When you looked at the columns, you didn't just see plain columns. You saw 200 pomegranates. It's conveying, it's supposed to be like a, you know, it's supposed to be a garden, right? So the tabernacle and the temple were conveying this idea. When you walk in them, this is supposed to be depicting for you the Garden of Eden. The way the temple was, the way the tabernacle was to convey this theme. So why do we say that? God made the human race. And God put them in the garden to be there with God. God wants to dwell with humanity, and he wants them to be with him in that place. That's the message of Genesis. It's a dwelling place for God, a temple. It's a place for man to be with God, be blessed by God, and to enjoy God's presence and everything that brings, and to serve him joyfully in that priesthood, in that place. However, chapter 3... we know, you can read it, human race failed. They didn't want to take God's way. They wanted to be autonomous, make their own decisions, be their own counselor. They took their own way. So God put them out of the garden, right? That's what we call the fall, and there's a number of issues that come from that. However, the good thing is this, God never gave up. Amen? Amen. Yes. Mankind was exiled. Mankind was put away. And difficulties compounded. Read Genesis. However, God never gave up. God's plan was still there. You say, how do you know? God eventually, things went downhill. Eventually, God calls Abraham about 2000 BC. God calls him out. He's just like anybody else, but God calls him out, and from Abraham, God eventually gets the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel has various things happen to them. God rescues them from Egypt with Moses. God brings them to the wilderness of Sinai, and then God gives them the commandments, but the other side is God commissions them to erect a dwelling place for him. That's the tabernacle. What is that? God, for the first time in a long, long time, God is trying to do what he had in Eden. He had a place where he could be with humanity and they could be with him. So they spent time and made the tabernacle. And at the end of Exodus, the climax of that book is the tabernacle is dedicated and God comes to that place to dwell with humanity. They have his presence, and what is depicted there within the tabernacle is a kind of stylized Garden of Eden. It tells us God still wants to dwell with humanity. God wants to get back to the garden, get back to the situation which he had. Right? Yes, there are problems, and because there are problems, there's a curtain, a major curtain, separating God's presence itself from even the priests. There's a heavy curtain with cherubim because there's that separation. Things still remain to be resolved, but it shows us God's not giving up. God's saying, it's not over yet. That's 1500 BC, and the tabernacle works for about 500 years. Then David and his son Solomon build a temple, and you've got an enlargement of the same thing. Now you've got a permanent structure, and again, it's depicting the garden situation. You go in there, if you looked around, you realize, whoa, this is the garden. What's depicted here is the Garden of Eden. God wants to bring us back to that situation. That's what you have there. Amen? But God is not there yet. He's not done yet. He's not finished yet. So eventually through the prophets, God promises there's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. That's Isaiah. Then roll forward down through the BCs, roll forward. Jesus comes, and John tells us he's God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Because why? God wants to dwell with the human race. God comes in the person of Jesus, and he is the tabernacle. God is among humanity. God is with us. He's Emmanuel. It's a line that goes from Eden to the tabernacle, to the temple, and eventually to Jesus Christ. He is, John tells us, depicts him. He's God's tabernacle. Jesus says, I'm the temple. Destroy this temple. I'll raise it up. And he does. He's crucified on the cross. And as he's crucified on the cross, this is the significant thing. When Jesus is crucified on the cross, when he says, it is finished, that veil in the temple is rent, is split from the top to the bottom. Right? So that shows us that problem, that separation of sin, of offense, of alienation has been resolved. Now the way is open for God and man to be together in a new way. Amen? Amen? Right? The way of the tree of life, the tree of life which is in the garden, the tree of life from which man was excluded, now the way to the life of God, to eternal life, has been restored through the death of Jesus Christ, and God wants to dwell among men. But it's not done yet. It's not over yet. Because Jesus, before he went to the cross, said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you also may be. Right? John. Then he dies, then he resurrects. And the disciples, he comes to breathe in them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And at Pentecost, he pours out the Holy Spirit upon them. And that's why the New Testament, you know, God says, I'm going to live in them and walk in them. They're going to be my people. I'm going to be their God. So you and I become a temple. Each of us become a temple, a dwelling place of God. That's the new covenant. and collectively we are the temple. That's Corinthians, right? Collectively, you are God's cultivated land. You are God's building. What does cultivated land remind you of? Eden. You are God's cultivated land. You are God's building. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the temple of God. God's dwelling place is here. Amen? Amen. Today, that's us. That God and man and God could be together. We could have God's presence and have what God has for us. But it's not over yet. Is it? No. Praise God. You know, and it's a story of an expanding. This thing is expanding. Just like, you know, the original human race is supposed to expand God's image, fill the earth. You have expanding of this temple. You have expanding of the Garden of Eden, of that temple where God and man together to fill the whole earth. Right? That's why in so many places there are believers. They're the dwelling place of God. Collectively, they're the church, the dwelling place of God. We are God's tabernacle. Where do you trace it back to? You can trace it back to Eden. It was God's intention from the beginning. That's what God wanted from the beginning in Genesis, in Eden, to be with man, be with God, have the temple, have the dwelling. And eventually, it's in the church. Ultimately, you read the end of the Bible, there's New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem, there's the tree there, tree of life. There's rivers there. There's growth there. There's blessing there, right? And God is there. But you see no temple because the whole thing is a temple. God and man and God dwell together for eternity. We enjoy all he is. God has got back to the garden. It's not just a garden. It started out as a garden temple. It develops through the tabernacle, temple, through Jesus, to the church, to New Jerusalem, where it's a garden, temple, city for God and man to be together. That is what God always wanted, and that is what God is going to get. Amen. So the fall, yeah, the fall's a tragedy. The fall's an interruption. But our God is relentless. Our God is relentless. He doesn't give up. You can see stage by stage, God is going to get what he originally intended in the garden. He showed us in the tabernacle, shows us in the temple. I want that. I'm not, right? And eventually, God will get what he always wanted to have. That's the account. You know, we've done a narrative arc. We started from Genesis. We've ended in Revelation. Amen.